We are in Exodus 15 and 16 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word now, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts. Lord, may it be true of us that we desire to worship and obey. May that be our prayer and may that be our strong determination. And as we look at your word, we hear from you and seek to follow through on what you've laid before us. Guide us now as we study. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, we were in Mexico a few weeks ago. We tried to have as many team meetings as we could. And during these team meetings, we would talk about what's coming, what's happening. But we would also say, what was your high for today? What was the high point? And then also, what was the low point? And this was very revealing. At times, people would say all kinds of different things. As a matter of fact, at one point, these are some of the highs. Flying in the airplane with Michael Busenich, which was a high for some people, was a low for me because I didn't get to go. Okay? But that was a high for them. Finishing the bunk beds and getting mattresses in place. That was a high because it was a huge, huge project. It covered several days. Spending time with the missionary families. We got to spend time with three of our missionary that we support, three different sets of them. Hearing that kids were saved through the ministry of the camp. I mean, what could be better than that? You know, we had a chance to go, to help prepare, to be there, and to hear that that happened. Now, here are some of the lows. Being sick. That's never a good one. Getting stuck in the mud and being late for camp. That was my absolute lowest. I got us stuck and had to wait for the tractor. Seeing all the work that needed to be done the day we got there. We kind of looked around and said, Lord, we can't do this. You know, so that was just kind of a low. A real favorite for a couple of us, the bus ride back to Chihuahua through the night. That was really a low point. And then for many people, it wasn't for me, but for many people, not being able to communicate as much as they wanted to. Not being able to speak as much Spanish was a real low point. So there you go. You've got highs and lows. The people of Israel had an incredible high, didn't they? They came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and then they praised and worshiped and celebrated God like they never had before. That's a high. 3 days later, the chapter we're looking at today, they're going to hit a low. An incredible low. So let's take some time and let's look at this. And let's look at why Moses would even put it together. And as we start this section of the book of Exodus, one of the questions that you need to constantly keep in mind is, Israel, who saw God destroy Egypt, 9 months worth of plagues, watched them destroy the army of Egypt in the Red Sea. Will they be able to hang on to that truth and to those things that they've seen in order to walk the desert and the tough, hard times that were coming? Because that's really, they had to base it on, okay, this is who God is. This is what he's done. Now that should change how I'm going to live and how I'm going to act. So let's take a look and see what happens. We read this already as we were getting ready to study this morning. Just a second ago, we read in how Moses leads them away from the Red Sea. They travel for 3 days and they don't find water. And if you've ever been a day without water, you understand how hard and difficult this could be. In that setting for 3 days, after about 3 days, you've got little ones and you've got old ones who are going to start dying. That's how serious this is, okay? So 3 days they traveled. There is no water. They finally see water. And we need to understand this. This is 2 million people we're talking about. So we're not talking about a little water hole. This has to be a place where a whole lot of people can get close and a whole lot of animals can get close at the same time. So they see this. They come up close and they start to drink and they go, ah, we can't drink it. It's bitter. Now what are they feeling? You go from a high, and they've been gradually sinking for 3 days to an absolute low. And so what do? Verse 24. The people murmured, grumbled, complained, whined. That's what the word means. Against Moses saying, what are we going to drink? What are we going to drink? And again, you know, I can sympathize. Please understand, I'm not saying it's okay, but I can understand it. I can understand that. I've been through similar things where I've perhaps complained when I shouldn't have. They have just been delivered from certain death by a God who separated an ocean for them. And now they're in front of this water and they're saying, you know, we're going to die. There's nothing to drink. And on one level, the word grumbled, this is kind of the feeling behind it. This is the quote I came across. They were not merely complaining, they were questioning God's abilities and his motives. On one level, what they're saying is, why did you bring us out here to kill us? You know, I mean, you brought us through the Red Sea, big whoop. There's nothing to drink. What are we going to do? I mean, seriously, that's the kind of thought that's going on in their minds. And so the bitterness of the water and the bitterness of their situation changed how they saw what had already happened. Now what happened was a distant, distant memory. And what's going on right now is all that they can see. And they're not remembering the God they celebrated and worshiped anymore. They're seeing the God who is, in their mind, refusing to give them what they need. At least that's their thought. It's almost as if they said, let's put it to a vote. Are we going to follow this God or not? And they said, no. That's the kind of feeling that's there. I love what Moses does, though, in verse 25. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He tested them. Moses' response is appropriate. Okay, you got all these people. I can't do anything here. God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And it's interesting when it says test. The word test really means to kind of put it out there, to kind of see what's going to happen. And there's a quote I came across which made me really think about this. God was testing his people not because he did not know their hearts. God already knew how they were going to respond. He was testing them because they didn't know their own hearts. He was putting them to the test to say, okay, I'm going to put you in a situation now where you have a choice. You can trust me. You can believe in me. You can say, I know God can do this. Or you can despair utterly, hopelessly, and murmur and complain. What are you going to do? That was the test God put before them. And this is the test that is always before them. And by the way, is always before us. Will I despair or will I trust and believe what God has said he will do? See, that's the problem. And many times the people of Israel would say, yeah, God told us he'd take us to the promised land, but we didn't count on this. We didn't count on this being thirsty part. We didn't count on wandering in the desert part. We didn't count on this part of the plan. And so they murmured and complained rather than saying, okay, God, I don't understand how this is working, but you're going to have to do something, because if you don't, we're sunk. There's a difference in heart there, you see? There's a critical complaining heart, and there's a heart that says, God, if you don't do something, we're sunk. Our hope is in you. Without you, there is no hope. So, okay, God, we are expecting you to do what only you can do as God. There's a difference there. See that? On the one hand, you're saying, everything's hopeless, God, without you, but we still have confidence in you. On the other hand, you're saying, God, this is horrible. This is awful. You know, why did you bring us here? And it's just a constant murmuring, complaining, critical heart. There's a huge difference between the two. And then verses 26 to 27, basically, he says to them, this is what's going to happen. If you will listen carefully and do what is right, if you will pay attention and keep my decrees, then I will not do what I did to Egypt. I will not bring those diseases on you. So this is what you need to do, Israel. Listen carefully, do what is right, pay attention to the things I'm saying and teaching you, and keep my decrees. And if you do, really, your focus will be on me, and I will not bring those things on you. And then in verse 27, they arrive at Elim. And think, we don't know how long it took from where the Marah was to Elim, but they get to Elim, and this is a gorgeous place. All kinds of water and all kinds of trees. And they're able to just kind of, oh, finally, we're where we should be. You know, kind of a thing. They're able to relax, and everybody's able to have all the water they need. And we're not sure how long they stay there even. The time sequence here is not critical, not crystal clear in that sense. But moving on to verse 16, from Elim, this wonderful place with all the palm trees and all of the wells of water, from there, they move out into the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they came out of Egypt. And so again, this is where this exactly is, and whether it's a Sinai Peninsula or somewhere else, that's discussed and so forth. But sin is not the word for evil. This is something related probably to Sinai in its name. But they arrive in this desert area of Sin 1 month after leaving Egypt. That's the critical part. So now they've been traveling for 4 weeks. They've already had 3 days after the Red Sea. They had the meltdown there at Marah. And now they are finally arrive at Sin. And here they have another issue that starts up in verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They're the leaders, they're the people who brought them there, they're the ones that said, hey, you know, God's going to take us. Verse 3, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And one of the quotes I came across was, when supplies failed, so did their faith. They're running low on food. And suddenly they don't have any more faith either. So they grumbled and complained and they murmured and they whined. And it's the exact same word as we found in chapter 15 just a minute ago. It's that critical complaining heart that just keeps bubbling over and over and over. In a sense, this is what they're saying. Why didn't you kill us in Egypt while we were full rather than bringing us out here and we're starving to death and you're going to kill us that way? And stop and think of what they're saying. We would much rather have had God kill us in Egypt than to get us out of slavery and bring us here to the desert and kill us here. Really? You think God brought you out here to kill you? But that's the way their hearts and their minds are going. And isn't it interesting they forgot about the slavery? They remembered the pots of food that they had, but they forgot about the slavery. They forgot about the babies being taken and slaughtered. They forgot about the harshness of the taskmasters who were trying to destroy the male population so that they wouldn't continue to grow as a nation. They forget all of that. And they're blaming God for the fact that he's going to slaughter them in the desert or kill them in the desert. And then the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, I will rain down from heaven, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day, gather enough for that day, and this way I will, same word, test them and see whether or not they will follow my instructions. And the thought here seems to be, okay, I will provide. I said I would take you to the promised land. I will do that. I have already shown you that I can provide water. I will give you bread every single day. I will provide. Will you trust me? This is the test every day for that bread. I'm not going to give it to you a week at a time. I'm not going to give it to you a month at a time. I'm going to give it to you a day at a time. Every day you'll have to go out and gather the bread for that day. And so that's the test again. God speaks into the situation and basically saying, will they trust me? Will they believe what I have to say? Will they take the promise that I've made and accept it as fact and do what they're supposed to do? Will they obey? And so then in verses 6 to 9, Moses speaks to the people. And 3 times he said, God has heard your murmuring. God has heard your bitterness and your complaining. God has heard the critical nature of your hearts as you've poured them out. And then in verse 8, I love verse 8, Moses said, you know that it was the Lord when he gives, you will know it's the Lord when he gives you meat to eat. And who are we that you should complain against us? And then he goes on to say, you are not grumbling against us, but against God. And that's the key. Moses makes it really clear to them. You know, you've mumbled and you're complaining. God has heard it. God has heard it. God has heard. God has been listening. God knows your hearts. And he says, you've been complaining and murmuring against Aaron and myself. We're not the ones you're really complaining against. God knows that the complaint is against him. We're merely the people he has sent to lead you. So some instructions he gave on manna. Basically, the whole passage, here's what they are, the instructions on manna. Each day they collect for that day, all right? And in verse 21, it tells us that when the sun came up, they would already should have had all of it gathered that they needed because it would just disappear in the sun. take as much as you need, and that worked out to be an omer, more or less, for every person. And depending on who you ask, it's somewhere between 2 and 4 quarts is what an omer is. So let's just take it down to the small side. Let's just say it's 2 quarts. That's a half gallon. So for a family of 4, they're supposed to gather, now my math is probably really bad here, but 2 gallons a day. That's 4 people. Multiply 2 gallons a day for 4 people times 2 million. That's how much manna God poured out on the desert around them. That's astounding. Now, a mathematician in the room could take that and multiply it all out and tell you how many tons of food that is per day. Because it's literally tons. Sometimes we think of it in the small quantity and we don't get them. This is an incredible miracle. Not only did he do it right here, he did it for the next 40 years. For 40 years, God provided bread for the people of Israel. Don't save it overnight, except on the 6th day when you gather it and you prepare it so that on the 7th day you don't have to do any work, because the 7th day would be a day of rest. So this is the instructions he gives them about manna. Verse 10, while Aaron was speaking to the Lord, speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. Now, we don't know what this was like. Can you imagine, they're out there, and the landscape is wide open. You can see for miles, and something, maybe it was this massive thunderhead with lightning and stuff just flashing all over the place. But they knew God was there. There was no mistake. This wasn't a thunderstorm. This wasn't some cloud drifting by. This was the power and the glory of God, evident and seen in such a way that it just blew them away. So they see the glory of God. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. And then you will know I am the Lord your God. And so he says, I'm going to give 2 million of you all the meat you can eat tonight. And then for the next 40 years, I'll give you all the bread you need every single day. All you have to do is get up and gather it and prepare it. And why? Why did God do that? So that they would remember, I am Yahweh. I am your God, and I will provide what you need. Look to me. Look to me every day. Let's just want to jump into an application here. It's interesting. God led them very specifically where he wanted them to go. They cross the Red Sea. They have the massive celebration. And then God directs them to Mara. God is the one that sent them to the bitter water. We need to remember that. This didn't happen by accident. They didn't go off on their own and end up at Mara. God led them exactly to that location. And so we stop and think about that. And we say, okay, so why did he take them 3 days without water? Why did he take them to a place where it was bitter water when they got there? Why did he wait for so long until they were all out of food to bring manna and bring them quail? And I think one of the things we need to remember is God never led them around difficulties and made the way just slick and easy. He could have done that. God could have said, okay, we're going to go from here to here, and everywhere I take you, there will be no issues. There will be no problems. You will have water. You will have food. And we'll get you where you need to go. Zero problems. Zero issues. God didn't do it that way. God specifically took them through hard things. 3 days without water. And then it's bitter. And then they run completely out of food. Now I'll provide food. You're out of food. Now I'll provide it. Why? Because he was dealing with hearts. And he knew as long as they could depend on themselves, and as long as they could trust their own methods and their own things, then then they wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't look to him. And really, that's what's going on here. That's exactly what, you know, they're worried and they're concerned, and what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink and how are we going to survive, and why would God bring us out here in the wilderness? And rather than saying, God is so amazing, look at what he's done, they're saying, God, what have you done for us lately? We didn't count on this. And God wanted them, here's a good quote I came across, God wanted the Israelites to learn to look to him for the supply of all their needs. Follow me, no matter where it is, it's going to be hard, it's going to be tough, there'll be difficulties, there will be Maras along the way, there will be times when really the only thing you'll have to eat is what I'm going to provide for you, but will you look to me? Or will you grumble, complain, murmur, and whine? And here's where we have to just stop and say, are we ever like the Israelites? Do we ever murmur and complain? Do we ever whine? Do we ever have a critical spirit or heart against God and about the things that he's doing? Ever worried about how you're going to pay your bills? Ever worried about how you're going to get from point A to point B? Or worried about fill in the blank? And when Jesus was here on earth, he spoke to those very fears in Matthew 6. And Jesus said it to the people of his day, and he could say it to us this day, Matthew 6, 31. So don't worry about these things saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? That's pretty basic stuff, isn't it? I mean, without drinking and eating, we're in trouble. Well, without wearing, you know, again, we're in trouble. We don't have clothes. But look at what it says next. The Lord says, don't worry about those things. He said, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. On one level, that's what he was saying to Israel, wasn't it? What's dominating your thoughts? Are you remembering that I am Yahweh, your God, that I will deliver you? Remember what I did to the gods of Egypt? Will you remember me, or are you going to sit there and complain? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and all else, above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And so the question needs to be, what dominates my thoughts? What kinds of things dominate my thoughts? What kind of things control the things that I think and the things that I say? What is it that governs my attitude day in and day out? God purposely took the people of Israel through the desert. There were way easier ways to get to the promised land, except for the way God did it. God chose the very, very hardest possible way to do it. But he wanted them to learn some lessons. And they were lessons that Israel had to learn, and then they had to learn it again, and then they had to learn it again, and start all over, learning it. Kind of like us. And I think if Moses were here, he would say something like, complaining just doesn't solve problems. Murmuring doesn't solve the issues. Or maybe he'd say something like, complaining is a matter of the heart. A critical heart is the root of the murmuring, whining, and the complaining. So you people, talking to the people of Israel, what is it that's going on in your hearts? Came across this quote from Warren Wiersbe, the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. That's true. Critical, complaining, whining heart is the problem. So complaining comes out of an ungrateful heart, not thankful for God and his gifts. So whining comes out of a demand. God, you've got to do it. You've got to do it my way. I need this now. Murmuring comes out of a heart that refuses to be thankful for the things that God has given. You see, life is a journey, and on that journey, God's going to take us through hard and difficult times. That's part of how he helps us to grow. And so as we go through those hard and difficult things, continuing to look to him, that we begin to say, okay, I'm getting it, Lord. I understand, and I want to be thankful, and I want to worship you through this process. And so there's some principles I think we see here. First, God seldom leads us on the short and easy path. If that's not news to you, it is now. God seldom leads us on the short and easy path. Easy paths just don't prepare us for those hard times. Easy paths, unfortunately, don't make us more like Jesus. God wants us to trust him, believe he is good, trust that he knows what he's doing. Do we believe he's good, really? Do we really trust that he knows what he's doing, or do we constantly question and say, why this and why that? Following God is a daily walk of faith. A phrase that I came across many years ago. Following God is a long obedience in the same direction. Every day, today I want to obey. Lord, help me. Today, Lord, I don't want to have a critical spirit. I don't want to have a complaining heart. I don't want to be murmuring against you or anybody else. Help me to follow. Help me to obey. I had a friend in ministry a number of years ago, and we'd gotten together. We hadn't seen each other for a while, and we were talking. And I said, so how's it going? And he shared some of the hard and difficult things that he was going through. And he said, you know, I seem to learn more about God when I go through these kind of hard things. And we just kind of sat quietly together at that point because, you know, that's true. We both got that. We understood that. We'd been learning through some hard things. And then kind of with a twinkle in his eye, he said, boy, I sure wish God would teach me through prosperity just once. It hasn't worked for me yet. But you know what? A critical complaining spirit is deadly. It's deadly. And that's one of the things I want us to realize here. God's people were murmuring and complaining, and it was coming right out of their hearts. And God doesn't want that from us. Let's move on to verse 13. That evening, remember God had promised, tonight you're going to eat meat, and then tomorrow we'll start the bread. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. And then he says, you know, each of you should collect it. And you know, there's a lot of descriptions and a lot of questions about what could it be, what was it like. Just from what they did with it, we have an understanding that they could take it apparently and grind it into a flour and make bread. Or they could take it and boil it up, maybe like oatmeal or something like that, or put it in a soup. We don't know. But it had all the nutrients that they needed to be able to live and survive and thrive in the setting that they were in. Now, they couldn't order Domino's pizza that night, so they were stuck with 40 years of bread. But very honestly, in our world, much of the world has a very limited diet. And they eat pretty much the same thing all the time. So this is not something that was a hardship. God was feeding 2 million people in the middle of the desert, food that was good for them, food that I'm sure tasted good and all of the rest. They just had to get up every day, go out, collect it, and do what they were supposed to do with it. Now, they did as they were told. Now, they were given the instructions. Moses said, verse 19, no one is to keep any of it till morning. Look at verse 20, though. Don't you love verse 20? However, don't keep any of it till nighttime. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. And so Moses was angry. Now, again, I want to be careful what I say here because, you know, we all do similar things. But how foolish do you have to be? You've got a God who's done these incredible, miraculous things, and this is the God who says, go collect it. It'll be there tomorrow, so take what you need for today. Don't save it overnight. And apparently, more than one person, a bunch of them said, no, I'm not going to go collect tomorrow. I'll just do it all today. And so they collected it, and next morning it was not, they couldn't eat it. Then in verse 22, the Lord says, hey, on the sixth day, take twice as much. Verse 23, because tomorrow will be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath, so bake it and boil it, do whatever you can do, prepare it for the next day as well. And so they saved it all up. And look at verse 27. Nevertheless, here you go again, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but found none. So you've got people who apparently said, okay, I'm not going to go out every day, and discovered that they were going to have to go out every day. And there were those that said, I'm not going to do double on the sixth day, I'll just go out again tomorrow. And there was nothing there. That's what you call natural consequences, isn't it? You go out and it's not there, guess what? Your family's going to be hungry for the day because on Monday, on Sunday, that supply will be there again. Verse 28 really struck me. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Now the word long there, will you, the word you is really plural. So he's not saying Moses, how long will you, Moses? He's saying, how long will you, the nation of Israel, continue to disobey? Goes back to the song we just sang, doesn't it? I long to worship and obey. They'd just done the worship and the celebration not too long ago. They'd celebrated it at this wonderful, awesome God. And now this wonderful, awesome God had been giving them food miraculously. The quail just all over the place. All the meat they could eat, they just had to go and pick it up. And the bread every day is there. It's all they have to do is trust Him for it every day. And they're still disobeying. And God says, how long? How long is it going to take for you guys to understand, for you guys to get it? When I say something, when I promise something, it's going to happen. And the question that came to my mind was, I wonder if God ever says about me, how long, Mark, will you refuse to obey my word? How long? Just by way of application, the two verses that jumped out at me in this section were verse 20. Some paid no attention. Kept it overnight, found out that they couldn't do that. Verse 27, some went out and tried to find manna on the seventh day, and it wasn't there. Why did they do that? Maybe some of them were lazy and they didn't want to gather, you know, every day. Maybe some of them were saying, I don't know whether this God is trustworthy, and so I'm going to get all that I possibly can today, because who knows if it'll be there tomorrow. Maybe it just comes down to the whole idea. They just didn't believe the promise of God. I promise I'm going to take you back to the land I gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to take you there. Now, implied in that promise is I'm going to give you what you need in order to get there. That's part of the promise. But they didn't believe that. Because they murmured about the water, they murmured about the meat, they murmured about not having food. They complained and whined about all those things. And then when God begins to miraculously give them what they need every day, they disobey. They disobey. And that's a refusal to trust God's promise. Disobedience, I came across this definition, disobedience is rebellion against God. And what do we mean by rebellion? Well, think of the words mutiny, revolution, uprising. Essentially, you're saying God has made a promise. I refuse to believe that. And so I'm going to rise up against what God has said. That's rebellion. That's the hard attitude that was in some of these folks. And any time that you or I refuse to believe what God has said and we refuse to trust the promises of God, that's rebellion. That's sin. It is blatant disobedience if I refuse to trust what God has said. And that comes out of a heart that is full of saying, God, you're not trustworthy. I have to depend on me. Think of what we're saying when we do that. And Paul was describing what all people were like before they became Christians. He wrote to the church in Ephesus and he said this, and we're in this verse too. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Anytime I choose, and it's a choice, to disobey God, who am I making happy? Not God. And it's the spirit of this world that's Satan himself who is the one that I'm following when I choose to disobey God and go my own way. Anytime I disobey God, I'm dishonoring him. And anytime I disobey God, I am rebelling against what God has said. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Now, I just want to kind of bring everybody back for a second. Just stop, and I don't know what you're thinking about, but just wherever it is that you've gone, come back just for a second. And I want you to put your name in the blank. How long will Mark refuse to obey my word? So put your name in there. How long will refuse to obey God's word? What did God bring to mind? when you thought that? How long will Mark refuse to obey my word? Is there something that comes to mind when you put your name in that sentence? Is God convicting you of something at that point? And so then the question becomes, what will you do about that? And very honestly, we should do that often. Lord, is there something going on? Lord, I don't want to be one who disobeys. So Lord, are you saying about me, how long will you refuse to obey? Remember, when we disobey God, when we disobey His word, we are in open, blatant rebellion against God. That's disobedience. So what do we take away from this? I love the fact that as Moses was writing this, the Holy Spirit was directing him and leading him. And I love the fact that the first part of chapter 15, you've got this amazing celebration, praise and worship and tambourines of all things and singing and all that stuff going on in chapter 15 after they just crossed the Red Sea. And 3 days later, you got murmuring, complaining, whining. A little bit later, you've got murmuring, complaining, whining. See the contrast? This is huge. You see, to worship, this is one of the definitions, to worship is to glorify God for who He is and to acknowledge what He's done. Yay, we got across the Red Sea. Isn't He awesome? Look at what He did. The Egyptians are gone. We'll never have to worry about them again. Praise and worship God. We celebrate who He is. To whine is to complain in an unreasonable, repeated, or irritating way. Isn't that what happened next? They murmured. They complained. Their critical spirit, their critical hearts just murmured and whined and complained. And I think we really need to realize we can complain or we can worship. We can whine and murmur, or we can praise and celebrate who God is. But we cannot do both. And I love the fact that Moses contrasts both things. And it's as if he's saying, what do you want to do? You want to worship God? You want to celebrate who He is? Do you want to lift Him up to be in awe of what He's done? Or do you want to have a heart that's constantly saying, God, what's going on? And just kind of constantly whining and complaining. It's a critical heart or a heart full of praise, one or the other. And so the full definition I came across this week, by the way, a book that I strongly recommend, and now I can't think of the title, God's at War. God's at War by a man named Eidelman. And I came across this quote in that book. Worship is to glorify God for who He is, to acknowledge what He has done. Whining is incompatible with worship because whining is to ignore who God is and forget what He has done. That's what murmuring is. That's what a critical heart does. You ignore what God has done. You forget what He's done. So in their complaining, the people of Israel were saying, what good is the Red Sea when we've got nothing to drink? What good is the Red Sea when we're out of food? And they were doubting God's promises, and they were not remembering what God had done, and they were focusing on what they were thinking, and they were focusing on their critical hearts. God had said, I'll take you from here to there, I'll get you there. And they didn't believe it. One of the things I learned as I started to have the desire to lead short-term missions teams, and this is when our oldest daughter, Tasha, was 14, when I had a chance to be involved in that for the first time. And I looked for help everywhere I could to be able to lead teams well and to be able to go on teams and be a good team member. And one of the things that I learned along the way was to have every member of the team enter into a covenant or some kind of a promise that they make. And one of the key things was, we will not complain. We will not complain. And so I would go through with some of the teams and say, okay, so when you eat the same sandwich every day, peanut butter and jelly or ham and cheese, and you eat that for 15 days in a row, we will not complain. Okay, and so when you can't put the toilet paper in the toilet and you have to put it in the bucket next to the toilet, we will not complain. I'll just kind of go through over and over a number of things. Kind of a scenario saying, this is what we need to think through ahead of time, and we will make this covenant before God and to encourage each other, we won't complain. And various people have done that with various success, I have to be honest. One of the things that I observed, though, is the people who truly entered into that, who really said, okay, I want to do this. I want to go on this team, and I want to, with God's help and God's strength, not complain. So when I find that rising up within me and I have that critical spirit, I'm going to say, okay, God, help me, because I don't want to complain. The ones that did that, the growth in them was incredible. Because their hearts were actually saying, God, I'm here for you, and I'll go through this stuff, and I may not like it, and maybe I kind of want to complain, but I won't. I won't, with your help. And I know, because I was on a team or on a trip one time where one of the leaders had to challenge me. And they didn't actually say any of the words, but as they were talking with me, I realized, you know what you're doing, Mark? You're complaining. You're being critical. And I had to confess, and I actually had to go to them and say I was sorry as well. And the amazing thing, once I confessed to them and said, you know what, I've been critical and I've complained and I'm really sorry, will you forgive me? Is all of a sudden the trip was so different. It was amazing how wonderful the trip became, because my heart was changed and my focus was changed. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Paul says, rejoice always, pray constantly. Give thanks in everything for this. What is the this? Well, what are you going through? That's the this. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You're never doing it alone. You're never having to face whatever difficulty or struggle it may be. You're never alone. It is God's will, and you're facing it in Christ with His strength, with His power. So what would have happened if the people of Israel had come up to the bitter water of Marah, and instead of murmuring and grumbling and criticizing Moses, if they had fallen on their knees before the water and said, Lord God, we saw you part the Red Sea. We saw the amazing miracles that you did in Egypt. You promised to take us from Egypt to the promised land. God, you're going to have to do something, because we can't go another step. Wouldn't that have been incredible? What a difference from what actually did happen with the murmuring and the complaining. Why? Well, it was a heart issue. That's really what was going on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think, give us a good example of heart. Remember, they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar, the furnace is burning, and he said, you've got to bow down to my statue or I will throw you in the furnace. And what did they say? Our God can save us. But if he doesn't, it's okay. We still won't worship. So the people of Israel could have been in front of that water and said, Lord God, we trust that you can do this, but if you choose not to, then you give us the grace to endure whatever you've got in mind for us. Because that's what the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said later. And I came across this quote as well this week. The will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. It's a famous quote. You've heard it, I'm sure, many times. But think of it in this context. Think of it in the context of the hard and difficult things you may be facing right now. Do you believe the will of God is really never going to lead you into a situation that He's not going to sustain you? Well, anytime I complain, anytime I murmur, anytime I am critical, guess what? I'm saying to God, God, you missed it here. God, you're not sustaining me. Rather than saying, okay, God, from your hand I receive this. Give me your ability, your strength to honor you through all of this. Worship and complaining, they don't go together. It's impossible. We cannot honor God and continue to whine and criticize. It doesn't work. We have the amazing, amazing privilege of worshiping and honoring the God of the universe. Who are we to be critical? Even in our struggles, we can say, oh God, you are amazing. I have no hope but you. Help. It's a much better place to be than to have a whining, complaining heart. Now, would you just bow for a second, please? I want you to take a second and just answer this question to yourself. What does God want me to do about what I've heard today? What does God want me to do about what I heard today? I'm going to have Daniel come up and I'll pray in just a second and he'll lead us in a song. But what does God want me to do? Take a second, write down whatever God brings to mind. Is there something you need to confess, something that you need to do? What does God want me to do so that I can be obedient to his word today? I will worship and obey. They go together, folks.